Emmy, we are looking at the answer to the burning question they were asking. Their question was, should they continue the fast in the fifth month? And really, they had a question about the other connected fast. This was a fast that was established in memory of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now that the temple was being rebuilt, the question is, should they continue the fast for the temple? And God answers that, and he answers that, and he answers that, and he answers it. He's got a lot of answer to that question that really enables him to talk about several points he wants to make. The first answer to the question in chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, is that they weren't really observing the fast for God anyway, so it didn't really matter. The second answer in 8 to 14 is that the reason the temple was destroyed and all those calamities occurred is because they didn't listen to the former prophets. So this generation needs to repent and do what's right so similar things don't happen on their watch. Now we've come to the third answer. So we're going to break that in a couple of parts. But would somebody read chapter 8, verses 1 to 8? He's going to bless his people again. He cares about them. He's going to come back and dwell with them. Jerusalem will be the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord will be the holy mountain. So God's going to be with them. He's going to dwell with them. Again, go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11. Ezekiel 8 through 11, and we'll see the idea that God had left them because of their wickedness. And now he's saying he's going to come back, his glory will fill them again. He talks about what would happen because he'd be with them. Verses 4 and 5, the old men and old women will sit in the streets. The boys and girls will play in the streets. What does that show you about Jerusalem? Safety, security. You know, when I moved to Brazil, we lived near the city of São Paulo. São Paulo is a city of 20 million, nearly that many then, all kinds of crime. At night, you didn't see anyone walking relaxed in São Paulo. If they were walking, they had a mission, and they were getting there. You know, I remember times when I would walk in the middle of the street, just to stay away from dark corners and things like that. But I remember, I hadn't been there that long, when there was a church that asked me to preach there, a small town, maybe 2 or 3 hours from there. Maybe a town of, I don't know, 10,000 or something like that. And after the service one night, we drove through the town square. It was incredible. Families, women, children, whatever, just ambling along, just walking slowly, calmly, you know, people just standing around. It's like, wow, this is so different. Nobody did that in São Paulo, not at night. You know, and it was the security. Things were safe. They didn't have to worry about it. So that's the idea of this. And God says, you know, if this is too difficult for you, remember, it's not going to be too difficult for me. You know, the things that seem overwhelming to us are child's play for God. And he says in verse 7 and 8, I'll save my people from the east, from the west, and bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Now, I think all of this is primarily messianic. I think we're primarily saying that in Christ, God will dwell with us. He will provide us safety and security. He'll bring us to him, and he'll bless us. You know, think about the idea of the spiritual Jerusalem from passages like Galatians 4, the Hagar-Sarah analogy, and Hebrews chapter 12 and so forth. And so I think these are the blessings through Christ that God will bring. Now, what he's really saying in this then is that the fasting is not going to be appropriate because God's going to bless his people again. Look at all the wonderful things he's going to do for us. Comments and questions? Yes, Marshall. I think it just happens to be east and west. I don't know if there's really any significance because sometimes you'll have north, south, east, and west. I suspect it's just a variation. Do you have an idea, John?
So verse 6 is too difficult in my primary text. Then the margin says wonderful. Those two things don't sound similar to me. So comment.
Well, if it's too wonderful, it's like it's too overwhelming to be done. I think it's the same idea. Something's too wonderful. It's too difficult, yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Just that same word is used with Abraham and Sarah regarding Isaac beforehand. It's used a lot of other contexts as well.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. 9 to 17.
Before these days, there were no wages for man or any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, of house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hand be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not relent. So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord.
Basically, he's saying everything gets reversed. You know, it's going to be totally different. Before, verse 10, economic depression, threat from their enemies, internal division, but now he's not going to treat them like he did before. Now there's prosperity, the abundant crops, and just like they were a curse, now they're going to be a blessing. Before he had made up his mind to harm them, to punish them, he said that's what he was going to do, and he did it. Now he's determined to bless them. He said that's what he's going to do. You can count on him to do it. You know, one of the things that makes it encouraging when God promises to bless is every time God promised to punish, he did it. You know, so he's always reliable to his word, whichever way he goes. Now he's saying, I'll bless you. Particularly think about the fact that they've started rebuilding the temple. They're turning back to the Lord. So he makes a commitment. I'll be with you. I'll bless you. Things will go well. Now here's what you need to do though. Verses 16 and 17. Be honest. Judge with truth. You know, don't devise evil against others. Don't lie. He says, these are the things I hate. You know, don't think of these moral requirements as arbitrary. You know, it wasn't just like God picked out of a hat and says, okay, I'm going to tell him not to steal. Okay, I'll tell him not to lie. No, it's all based on his character, on his will. He hates those things, so that's why he prohibits them. You know, what God wants us to do and to be is based upon who he is and how he is, on his nature. But basically, all of this, from 1 to 17, God's going to bless his people. Again, the fast that reminded them of his judgments were going to be obsolete because they're going to be in a time of blessing, especially looking forward to the coming of Christ. Comments and thoughts? Yes, Jim.
Going on to what you said, don't you love how the Old Testament reveals God's personality?
Yes.
He hates this, he's angry with that, but yet he's compassionate, he's merciful over these people. This is great, great for us, that this has been saved for us. We want to be God-like. This is it. Here's his personality.
God's very open with us in ways that you wouldn't think a God would be. You know, you would almost expect a God just to give you the orders. You know, kind of like, if you were maybe a slave, you know, you'd expect your master just to say, okay, here's the things to do. Here's how you do it. You know, but you wouldn't expect him to tell you how he felt about things or maybe even why he wanted you to do it. You know, you just get a list of orders. That's what you do. But God has opened his heart up to us. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He explains why. He explains how he feels about it. He's very open with us, even about his emotions. That is a tremendous blessing. It's a very good point. Other thoughts? Well, the bottom line answer, which is really the best one in some ways, 18 to 23. Well, look at verse 19. What's going to happen to these fasts? Yes, the fasts will become feasts. Because God is blessing them now, these occasions of grief are going to be great celebrations. That's God's final answer. There's not going to be a purpose for the fast. It's going to be all celebration. It's going to be joy. That's what God's promising to do for his people. He says it will yet be that peoples will come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let's go and treat the favor of the Lord. Everybody starts evangelizing each other. That's kind of an amazing thing. These people who are coming to the Lord, inviting others who are coming, let's all go. Let's join together and seek the Lord together. He says, many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Amazing again. What an amazing thing that these many peoples, these mighty nations would come to seek the Lord and entreat his favor. He said, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. You know, you have the idea of they're going to just like, you know, grab him and say, we want to come. We've heard God is with you. You know, that really is what God had intended from the very beginning for his people, that they would be a blessing, that in them the nations of the earth would be blessed, ultimately in Christ. But even in that family, that race, that's what God wanted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you remember how in verse 25, Verse 24 and 25, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I mean, the goal of our life is for people to see God is with us and want to, through us, find the Lord. And so that's what he's saying here, is that people are going to come through you to God. This is going to be a whole different picture. Before, it was the many nations and the mighty peoples that were congregating together to destroy them. Now they come and seek them to find the Lord. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that is seeking God through a Jew, Jesus Christ. But I think we are his representatives. And the idea is that people through God's people will come to him. It's amazing how much God can put into a simple question about fasting. You know, they ask, should we keep this fast? And by the time we've gotten through with this chapter, wow, these two chapters, he's really taught us a lot. And it's encouraging to see that there's great hope and blessings in the future for God's people, because these prophets, who may not have known what they were writing about, were really writing about us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Thoughts and comments about all of this in 7 and 8. Mike.
The phrase that comes to my mind is God's able to bring about such a great reversal. I mean, from one end of despair and fasting and grief and mourning to the other extreme of that, and bringing even nations that have been hostile to God into his presence, searching for him, hungering for him. So and God can do that for us. He's a God that can bring about tremendous reversal.
Amen. Excellent. Alex.
Earlier you mentioned that the fasts were not required of God's law. Would the feast become required of God's law?
Well, I don't know that that's even his point here. I think the point is they're going to want to celebrate.
Okay.
I think that's more the idea. It's just going to be swallowed up in these joyous occasions. Yes, Norm.
You mentioned that the Jewish nation was supposed to be an example and a leader to other nations to bring them to God. But we see in their history that they became influenced and drawn away to idolatry and other things. And if that is how this does as well, we are to be leaders and examples to others, but too often we get influenced by the world and drawn away by
yeah.
the world.
Exactly. Yeah, we've got to be careful that the name of God is not blasphemed among the Gentiles through our lives, but rather that we adorn the gospel of Christ. Marshall.
Kind of what Norm said, I think in verse 23, too, you know, the idea of their grasping hold, it's a really strong type of phrase to say. You know, it's not just a, you know, oh, you know, you've made me interested in God. I can see God in you, and they're kind of apprehensive. They're grasping hold. Because they do desire it so badly. They can see it so strongly through this people. So, you know, to not be influenced by the world too much. Where, you know, we have some influence, but not as strong as the influence that should have, not be set apart as much.
Yeah. We're in the world, but not of the world. Other thoughts? All right, we come to chapters 9 to 14, and wow, I just call this the rest of Zechariah. But there's a lot in this. This is more challenging, I think. And we're going to try to kind of work our way through just a step at a time. I struggled to find exactly the pattern or the outline for these chapters. So I haven't got an overarching theme or outline. You know, I probably will someday if I live long enough, hopefully. You know, you keep studying something and eventually you start seeing the pattern. I'm more still kind of seeing the elements, and we'll eventually perhaps see a pattern. But I do think this is really helpful. It's just that this kind of language in Zechariah is challenging for us. It's using a lot of very figurative spiritual concepts. A lot of analogies, and we just really have to kind of work through it. I mean, You know, the bad thing is when we take passages that we don't understand very well and we just ignore them. Don't do that. You know, if you don't understand it, keep working on it. That's what I've tried to do. I mean, there's still some passages I need to work on. But I've tried more than anything else in terms of prioritizing my Bible study to try to study more the books I know least. I've got a few more that I got to work on. But that's kind of been my goal. Now, sometimes things come up and I need to teach this or that or the other thing. But I've tried to get around to books that I don't understand very well. And if that's true of you and Zechariah, then keep working on it. And just keep realizing that with more effort and just more focus on a book, you'll learn more. And take a book at a time and just work on it. You know, read it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Try to follow the train of thought. Try to see into what's being said. So we're going to work on this the best we can. And some of you may have studied this more than I and be able to have some helpful input. But chapter 9, would somebody read verses 1 to 8? Let me just say this. There is a view of this passage that sees perhaps a shadowy fulfillment in some things Alexander the Great did. That may be true. I'm just going to look at it from the standpoint of the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. You see the Lord's eye on everyone, especially on Israel. And you see various places that God is ruling over. You see in verse 1, Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. Those are all territories up north, like Syria, Aram. And then you see Tyre and Sidon. Now, according to 2 through 4, what were Tyre and Sidon's, like, strong points? Wealth. Fortification and wisdom. So Tyre and Sidon had wisdom, defenses, and wealth. They were really wealthy. But what was the Lord going to do with Tyre and Sidon? Yeah. And consume them with fire. The imagery in these first few verses presents the Lord as a conqueror. The Lord is a victorious warrior. So he conquers Syria to the north. He conquers Tyre and Sidon. And then in verse 5 and 6, what cities are mentioned? Philistine cities, yes. Like what? Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. What's the one missing city? Gath. Remember why Gath was kind of a famous Philistine city? Goliath was from there. But it's interesting, in several of the prophets, they mention 4 of the 5 cities, but they do not mention Gath. That is true in Zephaniah and in Amos. And maybe the other one's Jeremiah. I don't know. I have to go back and look. But there's like 3 or I think 4. Where he mentions all of the other 4 and not Gath. We assume Gath was destroyed and not rebuilt, and that's the reason they keep omitting that one. But he mentions these other four, and what's going to happen to these Philistine cities in general? Good or bad? Bad, yeah. Doesn't sound good. Fear, great pain, disappointment, king perishing, not inhabited, cut off their pride. God is opposed to the Philistines. He's going to punish them. Now, you remember the Philistines most for their interactions with what Israelite characters? David, Samson, Saul, yeah. So you see the Philistines as essentially being enemies of God's people. I think that's the way we ought to look at them here. You know, that's why God's bringing them down. And so he's against the Philistines. Now look at verse 7. He says, "And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth." Now, the blood and the detestable things would probably refer to what? Yeah, idol worship, so like maybe the sacrificial meat. And if he removes it from between their teeth, what kind of an image does that give you? They were eating it, and maybe even they were kind of clenched on it. They were trying not to let it go. And God just forcibly takes it out of their mouth. You know, it doesn't make any difference how far they are into that. God can just yank it right back out. There's no compromise with pagan practices. So God's judging the Philistines. He's taking away their pride. The end of verse 6, I cut off their pride. He takes away their idol sacrifices. He removes it from their mouth. He takes them from their teeth. And then he says, "Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite." Now, somehow or other, this last part of verse 7 is a bit jarring. In fact, focus in on that. He's going to make the Ekron like a Jebusite. You remember anything about the Jebusites? David fought against them. Where were they? Jerusalem. Really, believe it or not, the Israelites never really exactly governed Jerusalem until David's day. There was a Jebusite city right there in the middle of Israel. Of course, you remember how they let the Canaanites and the various otherites, you know, stay around, and they hadn't, you know, gotten rid of them. Well, they let the Jebusites just kind of continue to rule in Jerusalem, and David finally challenges them. Joab manages to take over Jerusalem, and David makes it into his capital. But what happened to the Jebusites that had been in Jerusalem? They live. Good. Tell you what, quick. Yeah. They were just sort of incorporated among the Israelites, kind of like the Gibeonites were. You remember that pact Joshua made with them in Joshua 9? In fact, there's one Jebusite, I wouldn't say he's famous, but some of you who are good students will remember his name from David's time period. Who was the semi-famous Jebusite? Yes, Araunah. And remember how David was trying to get God to stop the plague that God had brought upon them because of the census. And God told him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah. In some translations, some parts, it's Ornan. That's, I think, the same person. The Jebusite, and offer sacrifice. So there were Jebusites still around at that point. So the Jebusites just kind of are incorporated into Israel. So look at what he's saying. You know, after he's opposed the Philistines, then they will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah And Ekron, like a Jebusite. It looks to me like the point is God's going to actually convert Philistines and make them a part of his people. You know, there's two ways to conquer people. You can whip them, or they can join you. Well, he's going to do a little bit of both with the Philistines. Somewhat it's going to be whipping them, and somewhat it's going to be converting them. Now, you might think about Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, talking about the Philistines. Zephaniah 2, 6 and 7. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and flocks for folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. It's a prophecy to the Philistines that God's going to restore their fortune. Now, New Testament. Anything you remember about Philistia in the New Testament? There are references to two Philistine cities in the New Testament, though one of them is a little different name than it was in the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, Gaza, who was traveling toward Gaza? The Ethiopian eunuch. He was going on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza when Philip joined himself to the chariot. And then when Philip left, anybody remember where he first went to? Azotus. That is the Greek word for the Old Testament, Ashdod. So, evidently, I'm assuming if he found himself there, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, that Philip actually preached the gospel in Ashdod. So that may be a partial fulfillment of some of the Philistines being converted and becoming a part of the people of God. So what you see is God triumphing over his enemies. Those in the north, the Damascus area, over the of Tyre and Sidon, and over the Philistines, though he triumphs over some of them in judgment, some of them in conversion, and they submit to him. But he says, I will camp around my house, verse 8, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. So he's promising protection and care for his people. So the Lord has his eye, verse 1, on Israel and on all men. He blesses his people, but he also judges and blesses people in other nations. Comments and thoughts on those first 8 verses. There's no doubt that some of this stuff you've got to look at more carefully, or it just doesn't make any sense. So That's my bet. I'll make my best attempt at what I think he's saying, and then you can just keep working on it. Yeah, Mike.
Think about the restoration of God's people, the building of the temple, and the restoration of God's kingdom in Israel. No matter what's going on and how the odds are stacked against them, God's kingdom, we say, marches on. And in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the enemy nations, God's kingdom is moving forward, and we need to realize that today when we're trying to build the church and spread the gospel in difficult areas. God's kingdom is going to prevail in the end in spite of the greatest difficulties out there.
God is a victorious warrior. Amen. Hannah. Yeah, maybe so. You've got several of these where you could argue that the I is the Lord, and then he also refers to the Lord in the third person, and so that may be more of this Jesus and God kind of a thing. Yeah. Okay, how about 9 and 10?
Chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Okay. So, verse 8, the oppressor doesn't come anymore. Verse 9, who does come? Your king is coming. How should they feel? Rejoice. Wonderful news. Their king is coming. The oppressor is not. The oppressor will bypass Jerusalem, but your king is coming to you. Now he talks about the character of the coming king. What's he like? What's the first thing he says? He's just. That's an important quality. You want a king to be just. He's fair. He's righteous. He always does the right thing. And then he is endowed with salvation. He is a saving king. If we ever use the word salvific, that would be a good word for this. But he's a saving kind of king. That's the kind of thing he does. And then he's humble. Now, how often do the words humble and king occur in the same sentence? You don't normally think of a king as being humble. In fact, I don't know if we even like to think of a king as being humble. You know, if we talk about somebody who's a proud king, that almost may be a positive thing in our mind. You know, what if it's an athlete? You know, he's a proud ball player. We'd almost think that is a virtue. He's a humble ball player. Well, don't want him on your team, do you? You know, so here's a really odd thing to say about a king. He's humble. How does he show it? Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, typically kings like what kind of an aura about them? Untouchable, pomp, regal. Yes, that's exactly right. Just this, you know, kind of a splendor, display, you know, a king wants to be kingly. You know, even when we have our elections for president, sometimes people talk about the candidate really needs to look presidential. You know, you don't want a humble looking presidential candidate. You want him to be kind of, I don't know, powerful and kind of confident, maybe a little too confident. This is really dating me, and almost all of you are below this. But those of you old timers, I remember the debate, the vice presidential debate between Benson and Quayle. That was way before most of your time. But Benson was 67 or something like that, a statesman from Texas, rather arrogant, but pretty competent. And Quayle was in his low 40s, but he looked like he passed for 25. And he kind of had a reputation for not being real cerebral. And so it was just perfect to look presidential. Quayle was saying, well, you know, they were always saying he was too young. He said, well, you know, President Kennedy, you know, was younger than I was when he was elected president. And Benson came back and he said, I knew President Kennedy. President Kennedy was a friend of mine. Mr. Quayle, you're no John F. Kennedy. You know, now, that was arrogant, that was prideful, that was smart-alecky, but it made him look presidential. It made him look like he was tough and important. He could say something like that and get by with it. You know, and we like a little arrogance, you know, a little swagger, you know. That wasn't Jesus. He didn't look presidential. He didn't look kingly. He really didn't. And this is one of the things they had against him. He wasn't like the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He didn't strut around and, you know, act like he's a big time guy and everybody needs to just, you know, worship the ground he walks on. And so you saw that in what he wrote in on. Now, I honestly think Jesus could have fulfilled this passage and there never been an animal involved. I think this is a figurative picture. But there are several times when Jesus will fulfill a figurative picture to the letter just to kind of make sure we get it. And so he really did ride into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. Now, typically, what kind of a mount would you expect the king to ride into the capital on? A stallion. Or maybe even in that era, elephant, yeah. But not a donkey's colt. I mean, that seems so humble. And that's the point. Jesus was a humble king. So we've got to really change our thinking about what we're trying to become. You know, how do you like your, this is almost, I'm using accommodative language, but how do you like your preachers and your elders and things like that, your Bible class teachers? Do you like them to be humble? You know, not seeking to impress and not acting like they're big and important? Do we kind of like a preacher or an elder we can kind of show off? You know, he's something else. You ought to come hear him, you know. And he puts on kind of a show, and he kind of really tries to be important. And, you know, he just acts presidential. That's not what we want. You know, we're not trying to be glorious in any worldly sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. That was the problem of the Corinthians. Worldly wisdom and pride. And they wanted something impressive. They wanted something to show off. It's a problem with a lot of these church growth things. You know, we're trying to impress our friends with us so that we can attract them to us because we look good, because we're friendly, because we're dynamic, because we're exciting, because we're helpful. You know, we want them to really like us and think highly of us and feel like we're really competent and we're really, you know, talented and we're really the kind of people they'd want to be around. No. We're not trying to put on a show. We need to follow our king who is humble. You know, it didn't look good for a king to ride in the capital on a donkey's colt of all things. You know, if you had been in marketing and you'd have been advising Jesus, you'd have said, you've got that all wrong. No, let's do that one again. You can't write in like that. People aren't going to respect you like that. We're not trying to get people's respect because we're somebody. So I really like this picture. I think we need it. Pride is such a temptation. For me, maybe for most of us. I think we have to really be careful to try to do things as humbly as we can, to try really hard not to do the things that look presidential. And then look at the achievements. In verse 10, cuts off the chariot and the horse and the bow of war, and he speaks peace. Now, the chariot, the horse, and the bow of war were the apparatus of war. So he's really making it, this is a peaceful kingdom. He brings peace to the nations. And he unites them. Ephraim and Jerusalem were brought together. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. Now, typically, Israel ruled at the greatest extent of their boundaries, from the river down to the river of Egypt, yeah. Down to the border with Egypt. The river, of course, the Euphrates. But he rules from the river to the other end of the earth. He's got the whole thing. It's a universal rule. It's not that Jesus isn't king. It's that he doesn't act like a king with pride and arrogance. He doesn't need to. He is a great God because of who he really is, not because he worked on his image. So, you know, God, the king is coming, you know, and the king is just, he saves, he's humble, his achievements, he has this rule of peace, it's united rule, and it's universal. Comments and questions on 9 and 10. Yes, Jim.
I think Jesus too was reflecting the type of kingdom that he was the king of. You go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and it's a transition, it's a paradigm shift. It's not, this kingdom is one with gardening tools and not spears and swords. And so Jesus is
showing.
Amen. I agree. Good point. Other thoughts? Yes. Yeah, you're right.
Incredibly humble. And that's the type of person God's looking for. The Bible spends a lot of time on arrogance and humility. And it's not because God had a certain length he was aiming for to get some kind of bonus. It's because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Any person, whether it's a preacher who people mean well to when they tell him, that's the best lesson I've ever heard, or whatever they might tell a preacher. I'm sure you've heard a few things along those lines along the way. They don't mean to make you prideful. They're not actually trying to send you to hell. But if you're not careful, they will.
Amen.
And that's the way elders are, too. People don't mean to make elders be prideful by saying, why, you're such a great shepherd. The flock really appreciate what you're doing. We don't mean to do people harm. But we need to really look at making sure that when we talk to people about spiritual things, we give God the glory. You know, and it's clear to them, and it's clear to us, and it's clear to everybody that God's the focus. I think then our compliments can actually help people, as opposed to certainly, you know, potentially hurting them. But the Bible spends a lot of time on arrogance and humility, because God knows we need it.
Paul would compliment people by telling them, I thank God all the time for what he's doing in you, and recognize the Lord in that, not recognize them as accomplishing something. We have to really be careful about that, and we can be very tempting to people. Yes, Paul?
I was just wondering if two donkeys might just be a picture of kingship. Genesis 49, the blessing on Judah, where the scepter shall not depart. In verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and so on. Jair, one of the judges, has 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys. Saul is pictured head and shoulders taller than everyone, and he's first pictured looking for his donkeys. And is there an aspect to that, that that's just a picture of kingship?
There's a possibility of that. There's a couple other passages that might lead in that direction. So maybe, but against that, I'd put the fact that he says in the text here, it's humble. And that seems to be the point of the text. I'd say it also to some extent seems to be, to me, the point when Jesus fulfills it. And some of these other passages, for example, in Genesis 49:11, where he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he goes on to say he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. I think the point is not having the donkey. I think the point is things are so prosperous, you use the vine as a hitching post. You know, you've got so much grape juice, you wash your clothes in wine. You know, you wash your robes in the blood of grapes. You know, it's like, wow, that's prosperous. When you get to where you can use grape juice as detergent, you got a lot of grape juice. And so I think that's more the point in that one. So that would be a minority view worth considering. But I tend to think he's connecting the humble here with being mounted on a donkey. Almost always, there's another side to things, and it is worth considering the possibility that there were some passages where donkeys seemed to be a normal mount for a king. So that gives you pause, at least, and it's worth considering the other side of that. Other thoughts? Good point. I hadn't thought about that. But yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, good point. Thank you. Yeah, there's a lot of times, I mean, you know, when you think about something a certain way, always be willing to think about it the other way. You know, test it and, you know, make sure that, well, is there any evidence on the other side of that? Because every once in a while you can think of something a certain way and it sounds pretty good. But then you start opening your eyes up and you realize, wait a minute, but there's all these things that don't fit with that. Maybe I've got the wrong idea. All right.
One other thing.
Speak.
The donkey didn't even belong to Jesus. He had to borrow it.
Right. Yeah, good point. Yeah. That also seems more humbling. Yeah, I agree. Other thoughts? I think this is a good time to take a break. This next section just requires some concentration. So let's go ahead and take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back.